So it's great to be back in the pulpit this morning, serving up the Word of God to you, which I love to do. As part of shepherding you from the pulpit is a large part of where that happens, and in the widest capacity. And so grateful to be able to do this morning once again. And as we get back into the wonderful book of Philippians, I'll just invite you to turn there with me in chapter 2. I do want to start off with a picture in Scripture which illustrates unbridled arrogance and pride. Okay, it's not in Philippians chapter 2, but some of you are going through the Bible in your minds. Where might he be talking about? Someone who is the epitome of evil, prideful, exalting of self, and all about self. I'm talking about Satan himself. And if you want to keep your finger there in Philippians chapter 2 and turn over with me, or if you can just listen to the verses, I want to read you a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 14. And some of you may be aware of this passage and some of you may not be. But this is an Old Testament passage which gives us a picture of Satan. And I'm just going to read three verses here, starting in Isaiah 14, verse 13. And it says, and this is actually referring to the king of Babylon. And it's also referring to Satan, who is behind the king of Babylon, the one who is energizing and motivating the king of Babylon. And here's what God says about him. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15 says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So as an introduction here, we get a glimpse of Satan's thoughts as he rebelled against God. Again, this passage refers to the arrogant king of Babylon, but also to Satan, who is behind the scenes, who is propelling and moving the king of Babylon in his pride. Every single verb there and every image reveals this incredible arrogance and pride in the heart of the king and of Satan. And Satan, who wants to be in the position of the Most High, of the God of the universe. Again, those five I wills there, take note of them. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And we see a picture of someone glorying in themselves, seeking glory for themselves, boasting in themselves, that he would go up. This is the very meaning of self-exaltation. And when we sang earlier that he is exalted, we kept singing that over and over. Thank you, Pastor Andy. He is exalted. We were talking about Christ being exalted on high. Right? Here, Satan is saying, I will be exalted. But what does it say in verse 15 that I read to y'all? Nevertheless, you're going to be thrown down, thrust down, cast down to Sheol. In God's sovereignty, Satan's actual destiny will be down, down, down to the depths of the pit, not up. Okay, so going back to Philippians, if you want to turn back there, Philippians chapter 2 today. In our next passage, which covers verses 5 through 11, we're going to see something of a polar opposite of what we just took a brief peek at. We see a picture of the descent, okay, or the condescension of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, from where he was. Okay, this was the highest position in the universe, okay, to the very depths, the lowest place you could go, the lowest of the lows is what I called it later. Okay, death even on a cross. And then in verses 9 through 11, which actually is going to be a separate message for next week, we see him being exalted and lifted up back, which, as the song says, he is the exalted Lord, which with the name which is above every name, and that every knee is going to bow to him. And so the point of all this is that we must see how much God hates haughtiness and arrogance and pride. Okay, whether it's in the king of Babylon or Satan or ourselves. Okay, all who are moved by Satan, all who are influenced by Satan, even when we get tempted by evil, we start to say, I'm going to go up. I want to be up. I want to be exalted. I want to be gloried in. Hey, we don't say that out with our lips, but many times it's just in our hearts. And God says to those who say that, you're going to be thrown down. To Satan, he said, you're going to be thrown down into hell, into the lake of fire forever. What do we see in Philippians chapter 2? Jesus says, I will go down and down and down all the way to the cross. And the God the Father says to him, you'll be given the name which is above every name. To be clear, Satan and Christ are not equals. I hope nobody's getting that idea. Okay, they're not equals fighting in power for the universe. They're not half-brothers, okay, as some cults believe, at odds with one another. Rather, as we will see, Jesus is the eternal Son. He has existed before time. He's co-equal with the Father. Jesus, in fact, took part in the very creation along with the Father and the Holy Spirit in creating everything in the universe. And Satan is simply a part of that created order. He is a created being, a fallen angel, in fact, of creation. And so we must never get that confused, like there's these two just equal forces battling. Jesus actually created, okay, it was part of creating Satan himself. And so let's have that understanding clearly. So in this next section that we're going to cover today of Philippians, which is only verses 5 through 8 today, we're going to be shown the amazing model of humility in Christ. In fact, that's the theme for this morning's sermon. Christ, in his incarnation and death, is the inspiration and model for believers to grow in humility as people united in him. And if you look in your insert, there's a note sheet that should say that, and there's a place for you to take notes for those of you who like to write stuff down. Okay, the sermon title today is The Humility of Christ. It's a very simple title. And we're looking at only verses 5 through 8 today of Philippians chapter 2. But if you would rise with me now, I'm going to read the passage starting in verse 3 and go to verse 11. All right, if you're able, please stand and follow along with me as I read Philippians 2, verse 3 to 11. And this is the word of God. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated. What an awesome, awesome, wonderful passage. And even from the get-go here, I'll commend it to you for memory, to commit it to memory as a application before we even get into it this week. It is just a wonderful, wonderful passage, and there's so much to say. I feel like we're just going to scratch the surface this morning, but I want to submit to you this morning this outline and three glorious truths in this passage, three glorious truths about Christ's incarnation and death. Okay, I didn't include death in the notes there, but Christ's incarnation that believers must understand in order to grow in humility together. Okay, three glorious truths about Christ's incarnation, about him becoming a man, that we must understand in order to grow in humility together. And before we get to the first glorious truth, we're starting in verse 5, okay, which is kind of a hinge verse between what came before and what's coming after. Okay, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, and then in the next verses that we're going to cover today, Paul describes this amazing model of humility, who is Jesus in his incarnation. But when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, what attitude is he talking about? Okay, humility, exactly. And he's talking about verses 3 and 4, which we spent a few Sundays ago talking about the mandate, God's mandate for humility. Here's what it looks like. Do nothing from selfishness or empty ambition, empty conceit of pride, of vainglory. Okay, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. He says, don't even consider your personal interests, but consider the interests of others. Folks, I don't know about you, but to me that's convicting, even right there. Right? Isn't it? Like, this is not a just when you feel like it kind of thing, or when you're kind of in the spirit. It's all the time. This is our mindset. Have this attitude in yourselves perpetually. This is have the mind of Christ in you. Hey, this is a continual, active, purposeful way of life for the person who's been born again. How many times do we exalt ourselves? Are we prideful? Do we look out for our own interests only, or a lot more than others, or even a little bit more than others? Okay, thank God. Thank God we have these next few verses here. Okay, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And then we get to look at Christ Jesus today. Okay, so I hope we can track along as we go through this wonderful, wonderful few verses. And again, as we get into verse 6 here, that first glorious truth, I need to say this also. Okay, Paul's point as he lays out the person of Jesus Christ, okay, listen carefully here, it's not really to teach the Philippians a lesson on Christology. Okay, but he does end up doing that as well. Okay, do we all understand that? This is like one of the best passages in all of Scripture about clear teaching about the person of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Okay, if you want to just get into it yourself, your own study, this is a great place to start. If you want to tell someone else about who Jesus Christ is, study this passage. Listen well today and take that to someone, because nobody knows really who Jesus Christ claimed to be and who Scripture says he is. Okay, some scholars believe that these next few verses is actually an early Christian, early church hymn, okay, a song, which, again, many of our wonderful hymns that we love contain great theology, great teaching, right? And they think that Paul maybe inserted it here right at this point. Some people even think that Paul maybe composed it himself and he put it in here. But whether it's just exalted prose, okay, or an actual hymn, Paul's purpose is to teach the Philippians about the humility of Christ, and it's for their own growth in humility. It's not just for doctrinal knowledge. It's for them to grow in humility, because he's talking about in this bigger context of the importance of unity in the church. And without humility, we cannot have spiritual unity. Folks, I'm convicted of that myself. And we cannot have humility without looking at Jesus Christ and really knowing him and studying him and looking at this passage this morning. So as we do so, we can cultivate real unity amongst one another. All right? So what the Philippians get, okay, along with this just a wonderful passage, is one of the greatest and clearest teachings in all of Scripture on the person of Jesus Christ. It's like Christology 101, right? I don't know if any of you have taken a FOF class, but Fundamentals of the Faith class. But if you have and you get to the Christ part of things, this passage needs to be there, okay, because it teaches all about who Jesus is. And just very briefly, Paul teaches about the deity of Christ in this passage. Okay, the truth that Jesus Christ is God. He was and he has been and he always will be. Paul teaches about the full humanity of Christ. Okay, the fact that he came as a human, he wasn't an apparition or a just a spirit walking around. He was an actual man in the flesh. And it teaches about the lengths to which he came down for us. It goes to the gospel. It goes to the cross, which is part and parcel of who Jesus Christ is, his work for us on the cross, that sinners might be rescued. So Paul is not just saying you should do this and you should be humble and you should follow this mandate, you should follow these commands only because they're commands, but he says you should do this and be this, okay, humble people, united people, because look here, you have the most excellent and noble model there could ever be in your Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, it's because of him. Look at Christ, right? That's what I'm imploring you all to do this morning with me. Look at Christ and stay fixed on him. So, as I said, the title for today is The Humility of Jesus Christ. And I do want to ask you, what will you do today as you are confronted with the humble love of your Lord? What will you do today with that? That brings us to our first glorious truth, okay, about Christ's incarnation. And it's this. First glorious truth is this. Jesus left the glories of heaven and his divine privileges. Jesus left the glories of heaven and his divine privileges. Okay, it's right there in verse 6. It describes Christ Jesus, who we just mentioned at the end of verse 5. And then verse 6 says, who, although he existed in the form of God. Okay, just stop there for a moment. Jesus existed in the form of God. Okay, this indicates that Jesus existed even before he came to earth. Are you following that, folks? Yes? Hey, remember our scripture reading this morning? John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's talking about Jesus. Okay, you can put Jesus in there. In the beginning was Jesus. And the Word was with God. Okay, Jesus was with God. He's God, but he's distinct from God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. Okay, so Jesus was always God the Son. He always existed in the beginning. Hey, this was even before anything was created. The Lord Jesus was there. He didn't have a human body yet, but he existed even before time began. John 8, verse 58. Okay, if you don't believe John 1, verse 1, believe what Jesus said himself. Okay, what did Jesus say to the folks who were disbelieving him and they were just getting just prideful in that specific way there? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in fact, he says in some translations, before Abraham was born, I am. And that exalted name, title of God, Jesus claimed it for himself. And before Abraham, and Abraham, mind you, was around how many years before Jesus? Roughly 2,000, right? Roughly 2,000 something years before Jesus was Abraham. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I existed. I was already there. And we see scattered throughout the Old Testament these instances of Jesus appearing, right? Christophanies, they're called. Jesus appearing, whether it's to Daniel or to Moses or to whoever, just throughout the Old Testament, we see sprinklings of him coming. And so Jesus is always existed, okay, even before coming to earth as a human. This is part of what this passage tells us. He existed in the form of God. This is a very clear statement about the deity of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that some people who have been to church their whole lives don't necessarily know or understand or embrace that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? And that might seem strange to us. But it might be new teaching for some people, but it's very clear throughout Scripture. It's one of the things that convicted me as a wicked sinner who was going his own way. The realization and the truth that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh was part of what God used to get saved and to put my faith in him, to recognize that I was such a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Savior was the only way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus had always existed, as God, in the form of God. That means he was in very nature and essence God. And it doesn't mean sometimes we hear that word form, we think of outward, he just looked like God or something like that, shape or appearance. No, it's talking about inner reality. The outer reality reflected and communicated the inner reality of who Jesus Christ is. His very nature and essence was God. The essential form of who he was. It's something that never alters. As Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe it's chapter 13. So that word form in Greek, it's morphe. It stresses the essence of someone's nature. Okay, essence, the meat of who they are, the being of who they are. And it denotes his unchanging character. Yeah, I don't like that phrase. Have you guys heard the phrase, it is what it is? Right? Okay, it's okay. It's there's nothing sinful about saying that, right? But I just, I feel like it's just kind of a throwaway phrase. I don't say it much myself. It just seems like sort of fatalistic and just that's the way things are. You know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in chance. I don't say lucky. I say blessing. Okay, God's sovereign blessings. And but in a very literal sense, it is what it is here. Okay, Jesus was in the very form of God, in his essence, in his being. So just further explanation on that. Jesus, God the Son, is one in nature, one in attributes, one in character with the Father. Okay? Deity of Christ, Godhood of Jesus Christ. Just in this one phrase, we're learning all of that. And let me say this as well. I want us to understand clearly. This was not something, okay, when it says there in verse 6, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, we're moving on to the next phrase here. It says, even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard that equal standing, equal position with God as something to be grasped. Okay, understand this. It doesn't mean that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He already had it. He already had it from the very beginning. He always had it. But it's saying that he chose not to cling to it, not to hold on to it. His equal position with God was not something that he had to attain to or acquire or seek. Okay, it was already his, but he chose not to grasp onto it. And that's very important for us to understand. It makes it all the more remarkable, okay? Considering who Jesus was, where he came from, what he had in heaven, all the glory and privilege and honor that he had, he did not cling to that. He didn't clutch it or hold on to it. He had every right to it, folks. As God the Son, he had every right, every entitlement, every right to claim all that was his, but he chose not to, in humility. And as I think about our society, our culture, and it's mostly out there in the world, all sorts of people claiming their rights, right? Their entitlements, and what they deserve, what they should get. And all those political situations and issues that are out there, women's rights or immigrants' rights or just women's rights or whatever, all of these things. But listen, with the biblical understanding of who we are before God, hey, as sinful people, do we really have any rights whatsoever? Hey, are we entitled to anything? Hey, the clear answer is no. We don't have any rights. Hey, even in this wonderful country that we live in, which I'm so thankful for, hey, I think it's part of the Bill of Rights, right? The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Hey, I appreciate that, and I think that's a good thing to have in a country. I think it's a wonderful thing. But the biblical understanding of things, folks, we really don't have a right to those. And those are all gifts of grace from a sovereign God who loves and cares for us. So for us as Christians, hey, we don't necessarily join those kinds of causes and protests and fighting for our rights, for all of that. But there are things day to day and week to week, okay, that we feel like we're entitled to. Okay? Our opinions, or our preferences, or our conveniences. Okay? Sometimes we're just even talking about the weather, and you know, when we're quick to grumble about the weather, it's as if we have a right to cool weather, 70-degree weather all the time, right? Golly, Lord, when I open my door, when I go outside, why is it 100 rather than the cool 71 degrees that I'm comfortable with? Okay, that's just a small example, but there's interpersonal things that are more significant that sometimes we put ourselves in our pride above others and think we have a right to those things. Okay, maybe you can think of personal examples. But when we look at Christ and see where he came from, what he gave up, he didn't cling to his rights, which his rights were actually valid. He had every right to them, and yet he didn't. I hope that does something to our hearts this morning. J.B. Lightfoot says this, "Be humble as Christ was humble. He, though existing before the world in the form of God, did not treat his equality with God as a prize, as a treasure to be greedily clutched. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven." End quote. Let us look to Jesus. Okay? He refused to selfishly cling to what was rightfully his favored position as the divine Son of God. Let's look at him in his refusal to view it as something to be possessed himself, but gave it up so that he could come for us. That's the first glorious truth. He left the glories of heaven and his divine privileges. The second glorious truth about Jesus' incarnation, God becoming flesh, is this, in verse 7. Jesus entered into humanity. Jesus entered into humanity by becoming a man servant. I put man-servant, just like it is up there. Thank you, sir. Okay. He entered into humanity by becoming a manservant. As amazing as it is to consider that Jesus Christ pre-existed, okay, before he came to earth, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, and did not consider that right to be his, or he considered it to be his, but he didn't hold on to it. As John 1:14, which we also read this morning, says, the Word, who is Jesus, became what? Became flesh. Okay? And John says, we saw his glory. We witnessed. We beheld. We saw him. We lived with him. We touched him. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, for in him, that's Jesus Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's talking about Jesus becoming a man in Colossians 2, verse 9. And another good verse for you out there, again, as part of our Christology 101 here, that is a part of this passage, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, of God's nature. Hebrews 1, verse 3. So that helps us, there's tons of other scriptures, but that helps us round out in very clear terms and helping other people to see who Jesus Christ is. Those are very good verses to start out with. And it says there in verse 7, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 6. Verse 7, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. He eliminated his high status, his high rank. And he eliminated the right to all the privileges and position and prerogatives he had as God. Let me tell you something. What emptied himself does not mean. Okay? It doesn't mean that Jesus gave up his divine attributes. It does not mean that Jesus stopped being God while he was on earth. Okay? There's some liberal camps and liberal scholars that will teach that. When Jesus came to earth, he stopped being God. And that would be biblical and bordering on heretical. They think that somehow in the human, in Jesus' humanity, he became fallible somehow. Yeah, even to the point of being able to be sinful. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He says Jesus emptied himself. and he emptied himself. And it's following up on the previous point. It's saying that Jesus gave up his privileges. And he gave up his privileges and his rights as God. He voluntarily laid aside the rights that he had, the privileges, the glory even, okay, of one who is God rightfully could claim. And he emptied himself of that. He laid aside all of that. Hey, let me tell you also what this phrase indicates. Hey, another translation that I read said that he emptied himself means he poured himself out. Hey, Jesus poured himself out. Most biblical theologians interpret that to mean that Jesus took on the limitations of humanity. Hey, do you understand that? Jesus was God. He always existed. Hey, but he came, he entered humanity, he became a man, and so he took on, he added to his deity all the, at least some of the limitations, I'll say all, the limitations of humanity. And in doing so, he limited the independent use of some of his divine attributes, okay, while he was on this earth. Hey, I hope that's clear when we talk about he emptied himself. It's very important to understand that. Part of all of this, of Jesus not exercising all of his divine attributes, is that he was veiling his glory. And he was veiling his pre-incarnate glory, which kind of burst forth when he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John up there, right? And for that moment, it's just, whoosh, the veil was off. And he was shining, and it says his garments were white as snow, and white as light. And it knocked down. It was so glorious. Hey, Jesus in his real nature, so glorious that the three disciples they fell over almost in a faint, in a coma. Hey, they fell down, and that's what Jesus was veiling. And so, as we consider Jesus adding humanity, okay, to his deity, you try to think of illustrations for this. And you try to think of human, all of the human analogies fail, but it cannot capture this emptying himself, okay, a being who was God adding humanity and coming down like this. But let's say the CEO, okay, the owner, CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation, okay, becoming the mailroom boy, and just going to work just that day as just a errand boy in the mailroom. How about a Hollywood star? Yeah, biggest Hollywood star, actor or actress on the set, becoming the one on the set who goes and runs and gets the coffee for the extras. And getting the coffee, not for the actors, but getting the coffee for the extras. How about the principal, kids? Principal of your school? Yeah, the top person at your school, becoming the janitor, okay, who picks up the garbage, mops the floor, scrubs the toilets, cleans the bathroom floors. Okay, none of those analogies can illustrate it perfectly, obviously, but imagine the humility of Christ as we consider who he was and what he came down to do. So Jesus veiled his glory. He entered his humanity. This shows clearly the humility, the mind of Christ. Theodore Epps, in his devotional, he has a helpful statement here. Let me read it to you. He says, even though Christ was God himself and had the right to display his attributes, he willingly gave up this right in order to come to earth to be the Savior of the world. He did not cease being in the form of God. He did not stop being God as to his inner nature, but he gave up being equal with God as far as the expression of some of his attributes was concerned, end quote. And so this is what part of what happened when Jesus entered into humanity. So we see Jesus getting lower and lower and lower. What does it say in verse 7, continuing on? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And taking the form, so these next couple verbs in verse 7, you know, they're called participles, and they help us understand what emptied himself means. And what are these participles, these verbs, these modifying verbs say? He took the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. So, do you understand what's going on here? Jesus becoming a man, the Word becoming flesh. Okay, what depths he's already gone. In the first part of verse, that participle says, taking the form of a bondservant. Okay, that form there, again, is the same word that's used as before. And it's just the essence of a slave. Okay, the word there, bond slave, that's why I said manservant in the outline. Okay, he didn't come as a nobleman. He didn't come as someone who was demanding or deserving of rights. He didn't come as someone who had any privileges or position. He came as a servant, okay, the one who was lowest on the totem pole. Okay, this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't come as a privileged person, nobility. He was in the fullest sense, okay, a servant of all. Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Okay, that's the way that whole section starts, prophesying about the Messiah to come as the suffering servant. Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus himself says, as you well know, Mark 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And you recall in John 13, and I'm not even going to go there, but John 13 is the chapter where Jesus takes direct action. He girds up his clothes, and he stoops down, and he goes to the feet of his disciples, and he washes their dirty feet. Okay, this was a duty that was relegated to the lowest on the totem pole, okay, the slaves of not noble people, but just even of common people. And this is what Jesus did. And so Jesus didn't just become a man, as amazing and remarkable as that is, but he came in the form of a bond slave, okay, a servant of all. And so just to give you a couple of verses which speak to Jesus' full humanity, can I throw them out at you? Are you with me? Listen, Galatians 4, verse 4. When I say he entered into humanity, I just mean that he became a man. Okay, God became human flesh. Okay? He invaded humanity. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Okay, the divine Son, Jesus Christ, was fully human. Not a phantom, not an illusion. And John 1, verse 14 again says, "The Word became flesh," and all those other verses. Okay? The point is this. Paul is, along the way, okay, speaking of the model of Christ as the humble servant Lord. We also get this wonderful theology, this wonderful doctrine, this wonderful Christology, that Jesus Christ was fully God, 100%, always was, always will be. And when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, he became fully man. And even to this day, after he was crucified, buried, and ascended into heaven, he's fully the God-man right now. He's in the flesh. He's ascended up on high at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is the reality, this glorious truth of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? So the fancy term for that is hypostatic union. Okay? Jesus has two natures, divine nature, fully human nature, and they're not mixed, but they're united in one person. Okay? And that is the person of Jesus Christ. He's not two different people. He's not separate personalities. He's one person, two natures. And yet, they are in the one person of Christ. Can I give you an application, folks? I think we're clearly seeing here, I hope, and you're all tracking along with me, that the amazing, glorious truth that Jesus is a servant Lord, capital S, capital L. Okay, how dare I think about not being a servant leader? How dare I not emulate my Lord Jesus Christ and not be a servant father, a servant husband, a servant pastor, a servant friend? Hey, how dare we think about not being servant employees or servant employers? Hey, Jesus Christ came all the way down. him all the way down. And he keeps going lower and lower and lower. And it's to rescue and to lift us up. And this gospel truth needs to grip our hearts. That's the only thing that's going to make us into humble people, folks. And to look at Jesus Christ. Hey, we can be humble. It's a miracle. And I can actually be a humble person. But man, I got to keep my eyes fixed on Christ. I got to look at Scripture here and believe it and love it and embrace it and apply it. I want to be a servant, whatever, because Jesus is my servant, Lord. Let's move on to the final point here. The third glorious truth, after Jesus leaving the glories of heaven and his divine privileges, after the last one we just covered, Jesus entered into humanity by becoming a man's servant. The third one is this. Jesus died a humiliating death in obedience. And that's in verse 8. Jesus died a humiliating death in obedience. And verse 8 does start off again by saying, being found in appearance as a man. Okay, again, Jesus Christ appeared to John, the Apostle John, and others. Okay, the 12 disciples, many, many others in his time on earth. Just as any other man. It was another mark of his humility. He didn't come as, there was no visual clue, okay, no visual hints that Jesus was God. Okay, or that Jesus, there was no visual thing if you just looked at him, you lived during that day and said, oh, that's a sinless person right there. Okay, there was nothing that he didn't look, he just looked like a normal man. He appeared in a way that was clearly recognizable as a human man. Okay, so it says being found in appearance as a man, but he humbled himself. Okay, that's where it is. That's where we're getting this whole thing. Verse 3 said, with humility of mind. Verse 8 here says, Jesus humbled himself. Okay, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not only did Jesus empty himself of his deserved rights as God, he took on the limits of humanity. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death. He was willing to die. Okay? He was willing to die, and this was in obedience to the Father. And what does it take to be fully obedient to anyone, ladies and gentlemen? Okay? It takes humility. It takes a submitted heart, a submissive attitude. In fact, Jesus' entire life purpose was to live in humble submission to the Father's will. Okay, can I repeat that statement? Jesus' entire life purpose was to live in humble submission to the Father's will. Again, that's convicting right there. Let me share with you John 4, verse 34, out of the lips of Jesus himself. He said, my food, when the disciples asked him, they didn't have any food, so they went out and got some. But they asked him, hey, where's your food, Master? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4, verse 34. This was perfect obedience. Romans 5, 19, Paul puts it this way. For through the one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, the many were made sinners. But even so, through the obedience of the one, talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' humble submission was for a purpose, and that was so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it was the only way that he could be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. So we see Jesus going lower and lower and lower, descending, descending, and descending. We feel like he can't stop it. He can't keep going lower than that. At least that's the way I feel when I read this. But look, it says that Jesus further humbled himself by becoming obedient to his Father's will to the point of laying down his life in death and even death on a cross. Okay? He was dying for the very ones who would put him on that cross. Let me quote Spurgeon. He says, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops, lower and deeper yet. And this is where we're at, folks, the lowest of the lows. Death on a cross. He was willing to undergo death by crucifixion. It's a form of execution that was had no equal, okay, in horror and humiliation. There was a statement that was made in the past about the people in Jesus' time and in Jesus' day, their perspective on crucifixion. And it says this: it's difficult after so many centuries and more during which the cross has been a sacred symbol to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux, which means cross or crucifixion, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. They didn't even like euphemisms for the cross. It was taboo to speak about it. It was so loathed and so abominable and so horrific, so shameful, that people didn't like to... It was not a topic that you would be wanting to talking about in polite company. The Romans and Greeks are not the ones who invented it. It started with the Phoenicians and Persians before them, but the Greeks and Romans adopted it. It was a form of execution that Roman citizens were exempt. They could not be crucified. Only the worst criminals among the slaves and foreigners underwent crucifixion. And from the Jewish standpoint, hanging on a tree was a sign to them that the person was what? Was cursed by God. Condemned by God. And Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 helps us with that. So let me just share this from Spurgeon once again. When he talks about the cross, it's very helpful. He says it was the worst kind of death, the cross. It was a violent death. Jesus did not fall asleep gently, as good men often do, whose end is peaceful death. No, he died by murderous hands. Jews and Gentiles combined with cruel hands took him and crucified and slew him. It was also an extremely painful death, of lingering agony. Those parts of the body in which the nerves were most numerous were pierced through with rough iron nails. The weight of the body was made to hang upon the tenderest part of the frame. No doubt the nails tore their cruel way through his flesh while he was hanging on the tree. A cut in the hand has often resulted in lockjaw and death, yet Christ's hands were nailed to the cross. He died in pain most exquisite of body and of soul. And the soul part is what I always emphasize, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. He says it was also a death most shameful. Thieves were crucified with him. His adversaries stood and they mocked him. The death of the cross was one reserved for slaves, the basest of criminals. No Roman citizen could be put to death in such a way. And also, lastly, it was a penal death. He died not like a hero in battle, nor as one who perishes while rescuing his fellow men from fire or flood. He died as a criminal. Upon the cross of Calvary, he was hung up, and it was an accursed death. God himself called it so. Cursed is everyone that hangs from a tree. He was made a curse for us. His death was penalty in the highest sense. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. End quote. Folks, we should know this, that Jesus humbled himself. And God the Father did not humble Jesus. Jesus Christ humbled himself. There's a big difference, between someone humbling you and you humbling oneself. He voluntarily took that lower position because of his love for us. He willingly submitted. He submitted himself. He placed himself under. And he obeyed his Father and went lower and lower and lower. He dying and even dying on a cross for sinners. The most humiliating, shameful death imaginable. And what a gripping and glorious truth this is. As horrific as we can understand it to be, which we should, the amazing irony is that it is truly glorious and truly displays Christ as beautiful, okay, and as true and as real as He is. And this is what we need to look at today. A humble heart, by way of implication, folks, a humble heart is one that is submitted to God. He's submissive, this word that we really don't like, right? And the one that we most related to is the scripture that speaks to wives, right? It says, wives, be submitted to your husbands, right? As the church is submitted to the Lord Jesus, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Respect, place yourself under the authority of your husband. And there's, in 1 Peter, there's those different areas of life where we're all needing to submit to someone, okay? But this is Jesus Christ submitted to the Father. So we need to be submitted to the Father. We need to be submitted to God's Word, placing ourselves under the authority of Scripture. A lowly heart, a heart and a mind that has the lowliness of Jesus Christ, turns everything in life over to God in trust and obedience to what He says. Okay, practically speaking, here's what it says. God, I desire to obey Your Word, even when it is difficult, even when it hurts. You get that? That's what real humility is. Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when I don't feel like it. And this is true humility. This is the mind of Christ. Okay? So, folks, when does it hurt to obey God? Okay, when you and I must swallow our pride, put on humility, and do something or put on a certain attitude that God says to do it. Okay? Simple as that. That's when it's hard. But this is exactly when we're called to do it. Let me close with this. Looking to Jesus as we consider these glorious truths in Philippians chapter 2. A pastor by the name of James Allen Francis, okay, wrote this brief thing called One Solitary Life. Has anyone ever heard of it? One Solitary Life? Just look to Jesus. He's worth it. Okay, and it just paints a picture of Christ. One Solitary Life, which was Jesus's, and I'll pray after this. It says, Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held office, never owned a home, never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. Although he walked the land over, curing the sick, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, raising people from the dead, the top established religious leaders turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was spat upon, flogged, and ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth. That was his robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as has that one solitary life. End quote. And this is the person of Jesus Christ whom we're being pointed to today. We're being shown, I pray, who was displayed for His glory. And I exhort you. Our calendars are made upon this man, folks. It's 2018 for a reason. Hey, look upon this man. Be reminded of him in everything that you see. Look to Christ. I said it once, I'll say it before. Every look that you look at yourself, every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's going to turn our worlds upside down. It's going to make us into humble people who can cultivate real spiritual unity in our church. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to humble ourselves. It's possibly, arguably, the hardest thing to do, God, to face our pride, to swallow my pride, God, and to put on the humility of Christ. But thank you that we've been shown him today through your precious word. And we're shown him, God, through other scriptures as well. But we're thankful, God, that we all got to sit under this morning and to be confronted and challenged, but also encouraged, God, to look to Jesus and to see He who humbled Himself, the servant Lord, all the way to the point of death, even being crucified for us, so that we could be forgiven and humbled ourselves and to live for Him. We praise You, God, and love You for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.